nurses attending them, that they have a regular remembrance of what they've learned in order to treat the patients properly. We'll pray for those who lost loved ones, Lord. Give comfort them in the only way you can. Be with Glenn this morning in the lesson. May him remember what he studied and presented to us. May we take it and use it in our everyday lives. Pray his prayer in Christ's name.
Amen. Thanks, Scott. I forgot to mention another visitor, and that's Malia with us this morning, and she's here minus Drew. So we're leaving after class this morning and going to North Pickens, and Drew's coming from Starkville this way, so we'll be worshiping with him this morning over there. Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7, if you'll open your Bibles to that point, we'll get started this morning with just a few observations in review here, and then we're going to be looking at chapter 7 today as far as new material is concerned. Now, very briefly, what has brought us to this point, without going too far back to review, chapter 5, we encountered a scroll that was sealed with seven seals, and that scroll contained visions of the future. No one was worthy, no created being, that is, was worthy to open that scroll. The only one worthy was the Lord. Worthy art thou. We noted that. Then in chapter 6, as the Lord began to open those scrolls, when he broke the first seal and opened it, it revealed something. When he broke the second seal and opened it, it revealed something else. And then, as a matter of fact, the first four, we noted that horses and riders that noted some part of the future here, some judgment that was to come on the Roman Empire. The fifth seal was interesting. We talked about that in chapter 6. And when the fifth seal was opened, he saw the souls of those who had been martyred. And we had a lot to say about that in verses 9 through 11. We discussed that last week and won't go back into any of that in any detail today. We just barely mentioned, though, the sixth seal that is found in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 6. Not going to say a whole lot about that as far as details because, and I'm trying to steer away from this, and sometimes I catch myself going in this direction a little bit, but if you'll remember, all along we've said, we're to try not to get hung up on the details, on the little descriptions of what every little symbol and every little sign means here. That would be a profitable study. It's just not the way that we're approaching our study of Revelation this time. What we're trying to do is get more of an overall view. And so we've noted those first five seals here. The sixth seal that was opened, we find in verse 12, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood," etc. And again, you could go in and say, okay, black, what does that represent? The sackcloth of hair, what does that represent? The earthquakes, the sun, and etc. But we're choosing this time to take an overall view of it, and we noted last week that verses 12 through 14 is just an upheaval of the world, of the universe, if you will. And I said at the end of class last week that there were two schools of thought on this interpretation of verses 12 through 14. And there are scholars, faithful Christian scholars, that would be in both of these schools. And one of them would be that this is referencing the second coming of Christ. And Burton Kaufman now has the Kaufman commentaries. Burton Kaufman is one of the ones that would hold this view. But the other school of thought, which is where I probably fall, definitely fall, is that this verses 12 through 14 here is symbolism. And it actually is talking about the judgment that's coming and the fall of a nation. And you'll find this kind of language in several places. And I'm going to give you these references here. We're not going to take time to go into them, but if you're taking notes and you want them, here are some other references that you could read where you would find very similar language, talking about the sun that didn't shine and the moon becoming like blood, etc. If you go back to Isaiah 13:10 and 34, verses 4 and 5. You will find some language there in the prophet Isaiah talking about the fall of Babylon. And Jeremiah 4, 23 and 28 are other references. Speaking of the fall of Egypt, Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8, you'll find there, and Joel 2, verse 28 and following. In addition, I mentioned this last week, Matthew chapter 24, I believe it's down around verse 29 through 31, somewhere in there when it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. It's using this very same similar language here about the moon becoming like blood and the stars falling and etc. So again, now we've noted this before. We want to view Revelation through first century eyes. A first century Christian being well versed in the Old Testament and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel, well versed in those prophecies and that kind of language, to say that in this letter here would immediately trigger. What did that mean there? When you're talking about the fall of the stars falling and etc., that meant back then the fall of Babylon, the fall of Egypt and etc. And I think that is evidence here that we're talking about here God's judgment coming on a present nation there, perhaps the Roman Empire. But at any rate, it really doesn't matter. The big picture is what we're looking at, and that is simply this. God is in control. His will is going to be done. So let's don't get hung up on the details here. Let's just look at the big picture. And we noted last week that 15 through 17 was basically the reaction of men to what was happening. What was their reaction? Well, you can read here, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, all hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And in verse 16, it says, "Who can hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Joel asked a similar question in the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 11. Who is able to stand? Well, what's the answer to that? In the great day against the wrath of God, whether it's the fall of a nation or whether it's the second coming of man in the end of time, who is going to be able to stand in that day? The faithful Christian. The faithful Christian is the only one that would be able to stand. That's the answer there. So that's really the book of Revelation. Who is going to overcome? Those who've been washed in the blood. Those who are faithful. That's the message of the whole of the book of Revelation. So, having said that about chapter 6, let's move into chapter 7 now. Now, what have we got? We've got the scroll here, which was seven seals. The first group of seven. We're going to have seven seals. Later we'll have seven trumpets. Later we'll have seven bowls or vials of wrath coming. We're talking about these seven seals. We've got six of them opened. Before the seventh one is opened, we find chapter 7. You won't find the seventh seal to open until chapter 8. Look at the beginning of chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal. So here we've got something in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, and that's going to be our focus for our study today. That's chapter 7. Chapter 7 is an interlude, if you will. An interlude, kind of a timeout. Wait, put this on hold. Let's talk about something else. Kind of parentheses, if you want to look at it like that. It's an interlude where we're going to deal with something else here before we open that seventh seal. So we'll set that kind of as our background for chapter 7, and then we want to read it. What we've been doing this with every one of them. Let's read the chapter in its entirety. Now, I'm going to ask you a question when we finish reading it. What is your general feel for it? Reminding you not to get caught up on details, but a big picture. You're a first century Christian. You're facing all of these persecutions from the government. All of this judgment, all of this persecution is going on around you. You're a first century Christian and you receive this letter. Let's read chapter 7 and you tell me the general feel that you get from that. Okay? beginning in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And crying out with a loud voice, verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters, fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Now put yourself in the shoes of the first century there, Christian. And you get this letter here and you read this. What's the overall feel? Just one word. What's the overall feel?
Victory for those that are in the war.
Victory for the faithful?
Protection.
There we go. That's a good one. One word, protection. Victory. Reassurance. Hope. Comfort. You're facing all of these persecutions here and even watching friends and family die for their faith. But you get this letter here and you get a picture, especially in the latter part in verses 9 through 11. Where are they and where do we want to be when life is over? You have hope. You have something here to hold on to. So we're going to talk about three things here. I've got on the outline here. There are actually three sets of angels. The first set we encounter here in verse 1 are four angels holding back the four winds. And we talk about these, this is symbolic here. These winds represent the wrath of God, the judgment of God that's coming, just like those early horses did. These winds here are representing terrible things that are about to happen. But then we encounter another angel. The second angel comes in verse 2. Another angel, not one of the first four, but another one. And that angel, what is that angel's role? That angel says to the first four that are about to inflict this terrible judgment, that angel says what? Wait. Wait. Don't bother the earth. Don't harm the earth, nor anyone on the earth, until what? Until we have identified those faithful Christians. We've identified them until the sealing of the saints, and we're going to talk about that here shortly. And then the last set of angels here we find over in verses 9 through 17, when we find all of the angels and all of the creation praising and worshiping God. Now, the way I want to study chapter 7 is I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the 144,000. Who are they? Who is the 144,000 that's talked about right here? Then I want to talk about the sealing of the saints. What does that mean? When we read this here in verse 3, till we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads, the sealing of the saints. Now later in the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about some others that are marked. With a what? What's the one of the most famous things we identify with Revelation sometimes? The mark of the beast. Have that mark in their forehead. So when we talk about somebody that's marked on their forehead or on your right hand. Right hand normally symbolizing control, power, what you do. Your forehead symbolizing your thinking process, your thought process. Do what you do and you think here. The sealing is not a literal stamp on your forehead, no more than that mark of the beast is a literal mark. We're talking in symbolic language here. So what is the sealing of the saints? What does that entail? I want to talk about that. And then the third thing I want us to talk about today is the reward. And then if we have time, I've got a couple of additional observations there I'd like to make as well. And that'll be how we're going to approach chapter 7. Let's talk about here the 144,000. There are those who think the 144,000, that's a literal number. We're talking about one more than 139,999. 144,000, literal. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses are in that category. A literal interpretation. Revelation is a symbolic book. Let's don't press these details in literalism without being careful to be sure that's what we need to do. So John T. Hines, as a matter of fact, in the Gospel Advocate, some of you have Gospel Advocate commentaries at home. I do, and I consult them frequently. John T. Hines wrote the Revelation book of that study. And Brother Hines says that he thinks the 144,000 are 144,000 Jews. And then when we get over here in verses 9 and we see a multitude that can't be numbered, then we're talking about Christians there. And you know, you'll have to draw your own conclusion to that. I personally think that the 144,000 is not literal. It's a symbolic representation. And maybe we'll say more about what that 144 could mean. Let me give you some ideas of why I don't think it's literal. Why I don't think it's literal. Bill, you want to make your comment now?
Well, nothing more than the word, the number 12,
that's,
as it is marked over there, is a perfect number. But God gave all of his people an opportunity to hear him and to obey, and especially the Jews. Mm-hmm. And there were 12, of course, literally, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and they had access to the law, and they could obey it. And it's nothing more than an opportunity, I see it, an opportunity that was given to the Israelites as well as those mm-hmm. under the law of Christ, that the gospel was to go to every creature.
Yeah, I think so. Symbolic.
Right.
Symbolic. And Bill's right, the number 12 over there being a perfect number. Remember when we talked about the numerology to start with and the 4 and the 3 and multiply them together and get a 12. Now you take a 12 and 12 and multiply it together and get 144. And then you take a 1,000, which often represents an endless multitude, big multitude, a long period of time, 1,000 years, some big number, well, 144 times 1,000, you get 144,000. You can just get all kind of symbolism here if you get that deep in it. But I want to give you some ideas here about why I don't think it is a literal number. First of all, there's no mention here. If we're talking about only 144,000 of the Old Testament time being in heaven, a literal 144,000, what about the patriarchs? What about the patriarchs? There's no mention here of Abraham. What tribe was Abraham a part of? He predated the tribe, see? And we know Abraham is in heaven. Because when the rich man and Lazarus died, Lazarus went to the bosom of whom? Abraham. We know that. We know that. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, all of these people are patriarchs. There's no mention of them. We can't be saying that 144,000 of the Old Testament times alone. No, there's no mention of some of the patriarchs there. Number two, note the names of these tribes. Are all 12 of these names that we read out here the 12 tribes of Israel? No, they're not. They're not. There's no mention of Dan and Ephraim. Those are two tribes that were completely left out. The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim are not mentioned. Additionally, Joseph is included. Was Joseph a tribe? No, he wasn't. His two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were, but Joseph himself was not. Well, there's people that say, well, these other 11 represent the tribes, and then Joseph here actually represents the New Testament. There's just all kind of speculation here as to what that could mean. I'm giving you some concrete facts of why I don't think it can be pressed to be literal. These 12, the whole 12 tribes are not even there. So here's another question, number three. If it's a literal 12 tribes, where are the Gentiles? If the 144,000 is all that's going to be saved in heaven, where are the Gentiles?
Verse 9-10.
Well, I'm talking about the 144,000 here. Yeah, you're getting to my point four. If you get to point four here, you then look over to verse 9, and verse 9 here is a great multitude which no one could number. And and the fifth point comes from verse 13 and 14, and that is that the ones that John saw here are the ones that came out of tribulation and washed their robes. I want to say something about that tribulation here because these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Dispensationalists, those who hold to premillennialism, that there's going to be a 7 years tribulation and all this, will point to this verse here and say that's what we're talking about, the Great Tribulation. No, I don't think so. I don't think it's even meaning the tribulation that they're going through. We all have faced tribulation of some various degree. What does 2 Timothy 3 tell us? Yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. So we are all subjected to some various levels of persecution. So I really think that this numberless multitude back in verse 9 here and the ones that are described in verse 14 along with the 144,000, here's my take on it. It all represents faithful followers of God from Adam forward. The patriarchs, the Mosaical age, and the age of Christianity, all of them, as Bill said earlier, we may have lived under dispensations and answered to different laws, but all of us have had an opportunity to know the one true and living God and be a follower of Him. And I think that numberless multitude here that we're talking about, as well as the 144,000, these are the ones who are sealed. These are the ones who are identified as being faithful followers of God. And so they are the ones that secure. Now, 144,000, you'll hear people try to press that to be literal. You'll hear various takes on it. But I think in the context here, we're talking about faithful followers of God. Comments about the 144,000 before we move on?
I got a question.
Okay.
The verse 3 saying, hurt not the earth, neither the seed nor the trees, till we have sealed them.
Right.
Okay, after they've sealed them, they're going to hurt the earth, the trees, all this kind of stuff.
That's correct.
What is that a reference to?
Well, if we go back to the fourth seal in chapter 6, verse 8, when power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, that fourth of the earth meaning that that's a large percentage, that's 25% of the people on the earth. Now, when we get over here into chapter 7, we're talking about them having being able to harm the earth and the sea. Again, I think this is symbolic to the people. It's not talking about the earth and the sea as the earth and the sea, but the people. It's talking about the people that's going to be harmed because of what may happen to the earth and the sea, but we're talking about folks here. Because, read on, the rest of it says, till we have sealed the servants of God, those who are sealed, God's people will be protected during that time. Judgment is coming on to those who do not belong to God. So, other comments about that?
When do you think that will happen? When is that symbolized to happen? Is it symbolized to happen during this generation's time, or our generation's time, or 100 years' generation's time?
You're forcing me to say, I guess, the view that I have on Revelation. It depends on how you view Revelation. I think it's those people. I think it's happening during their lifetime. Or if not their lifetime, very soon thereafter. Now, I'm not a preterist. I don't think all of Revelation happened before AD 70. I don't even know that all of it happened at the fall of Jerusalem. But we're going to get into that a little more, Steve, maybe in chapter 8 when we get to the seven trumpets. I'll have more to say about that at that point. I'm trying, though, I'll have more to say about that at that point. Any comments or questions about the 144,000 before we move on? Let's talk about the sealing of the saints. The sealing of the saints. I think it's really important we understand this idea of seal and the sealing here, especially as we go forward in Revelation and we encounter it again over in chapter 10 and we get over to the mark of the beast later on as well. Let's go back in the Old Testament here for just a minute. Turn back, if you will, to the prophet Ezekiel. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Again, a lot of these things here in Revelation. Revelation is full of symbolism that ties back to things that the Old Testament prophets used as well. So Ezekiel chapter 9 here, verses 1 through 8, will tell us some things about the seal. Let's read that real carefully here. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, which it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's ink horn at his side. Now note verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all of the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Verse 6, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. I'm reminded here of this mark of being during the time when the children of Israel were leaving Egyptian captivity, and the mark was you had to take blood and put it on the door mantle. On the doorpost. And that signified, it was a sign that you were a faithful child of God. death passed over. Same thing here. Is this mark here is identifying those who belong to God. Now let's leave here and go to 2 Timothy. We're talking about the sealing of the saints. What is that? What does the sealing mean? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. There's our word, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What is the seal talking about here? What is this one right here says? Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. That's what a seal does. A seal identifies. It's not a physical mark in this case. It's an identifying mark. It identifies you. A seal will identify them. And again, this is a comparison over to the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is simply, you're not following the Lord, you're following Satan. That's the mark. We'll talk about that later. But this seal here is a stamp of approval. Now, the Greek word for seal Frigito. Sounds like it's got a D in it. Frigito. That's the word here. That's the Greek word that's translated seal. There's two definitions. There's two definitions to this. I'm gonna give you both of them, and you'll clearly see which one is in this case. The first one is a seal is a stamp with a signet for security. At that time, you write a letter, fold the letter, put a little wax on the letter to seal it, and stamp it with a ring. The king might do that, you know, and that would be a seal. It would be sealed, and that would be a stamp for security. Like the scrolls we're talking about here. These scrolls here were sealed, maybe with a wax seal. All right. Another place this was used in Scripture is Matthew 27:66, when the Lord was crucified and His body was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. A large stone was rolled in front of it, and it was what? Sealed. It was sealed. A stamp was put on that so that it was sealed like that. This is the first definition of sphragizo. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a wax signet or anything that's placed on these Christians. The second definition of this is to attest. To attest. Now, I want to go to John chapter 3 here. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures here where the word sphragizo is used, and we'll clearly see this is the case that is being used in in Revelation chapter 7. John chapter 3, verse 33. I need a original King James rendering after I read the New King James, okay? My New King James says, "He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true." He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true. Now, someone with an original King James, give me that rendering.
Set to his seal.
Pardon?
Set to his seal.
Set to his seal. Attest. Certify. So that's what we're talking about here. You've certified. You've confirmed. You're set to his seal. That's the word frigito. Let's turn over a couple of chapters here in chapter 6, verse 27. And the New King James uses seal here. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Him being capitalized. He set His seal on Christ the Lord. We want to be a follower of Him because God has set His seal on Him. God has attested Him. God has certified Him. God has confirmed Him. That's the words for Jizo here. When we read about the seal over here back in Revelation chapter 6, if you want to make a note in your margins here, it might be helpful. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God. In my margin, I've got sign of authentication. That's what a seal means. A test. Authenticate. Confirm. Now, when the sealing of the saints here on their forehead, again, symbolically, the forehead just represents the place of your thought, where you think. That's really who you are. As man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's who you are. But he said, I want you to seal them on their forehead. Not a literal stamp, but that's confirming, that's attesting those who are faithful followers of the Lord. You identify them, and they'll be protected in this coming judgment. Comments on the seal before we quickly look at the reward.
Those who believe it, those who practice it, right in.
That's a great comment. He that believeth and doeth. He that believeth and doeth. Believeth, that's your forehead, that's your thought process, and doeth, that's your hand. So whether the stamp, whether the seal is in your forehead or on your hand here, it really is just identifying the faithful followers of God. Okay, then we look at verses 9 through 17. We keep this in mind now so that as we go further here, when we run across the idea of the seal and the sign, we don't get confused and we don't press these things literally to be a mark on someone's forehead. The reward here. Verses 9 through 17, we're about out of time here. I'm going to try to summarize what we have. What basically is the reward? The reward for the faithful. Heaven. That's what we have described here in verses 9 through 17. We've got the multitude. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. And verse 11 says, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures. All of these heavenly inhabitants that we've talked about earlier in the book, the angels, the elders, the four living creatures, along with verse 9, all of the faithful multitude, which can't even be numbered. So many people, John couldn't even begin to estimate how many they were. And all of these people, what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're before the throne. And so if you go down to verse 14 here, again, I wanted to make a couple of extra comments about this earlier. When verse 13, when John asked one of the elders, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? John sees this multitude and who are these? Where did they come from? And what's the answer that he's given? Well, the elder actually asked John that question, and John's answer was, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Here's an interesting point, I think. Come out in the Greek here is in the passive tense, the present passive tense, which means it's a continuous thing. Now again, those who might think that those who come out of the Great Tribulation are the ones that have already come out, it's a continual process, even up to and including our present time here. So if you want to mark that, it could be rendered those who are coming out, those who are coming out. And then they're further described here as those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Two quick comments here. This, I think, is down in the additional observations, but I want to get it before our time is gone today. Washed in the blood. Let me suggest to you that you spend some time with these two additional thoughts down here. Those who are washed in the blood, 1 John 1, 7 says, get me started, what? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son cleanses us from all sins. Those of us who are faithful Christians have that assurance that his blood is continually cleansing us. But what does Acts 22:16 tell us? Acts 22:16 tells us how we do it, how we get into it initially. When Saul was told, now why tarriest? Arise and be baptized, and the blood will wash away all sins. And the second thing, I got to make this quick comment right here. Very, very important, I think. The earth is temporarily spared because of God's people. Verse 2 and 3, I pray for this country, and I know you do too. And part of my prayer is that, Lord, spare this country. Continue to spare this country for the sake of the faithful Christians that are still here. We have biblical examples of that over and over, all the way back from the days of Sodom, that if you could have just found 10 faithful people, the city would have been spared. Well, here we have an illustration in verse 2 and 3 of the earth being spared, not long term, but at least for a time, because of the faithful Christians that were there. So those are interesting observations to make. We'll be ready for the seventh seal in chapter 8 next week. Thanks.